The talk you're about to listen to is a presentation of Penn State Crew. To find out more about Penn State Crew, or to find more talks, music, and videos, check out PennStateCrew.org.
Bro, okay, there he is, yeah. And Tyler begins to try and coax me to jump into the pond with him and some others. And this particular day on Saturday, the temp outside, if you remember, was about 50 degrees. And the temperature of this pond was roughly negative 30 degrees. But Tyler, he's like, dude, Mark, you got to do this. It's going to be awesome. And I kind of laugh it off. I'm like, dude, yeah, right. There's no way I'm doing this. But Tyler doesn't take no for an answer very easily. And so he continues to persist. He says, no, seriously, you've got to do it. It's going to be awesome. And honestly, when he said it, I'm thinking, you could give me $100. I'm still not getting into this pond. And then Tyler, he looks at me and he says, Mark, if you were 5 years younger, you'd do it. I'm not going to lie, I didn't see that line coming. And so I'm thinking, man, he's calling me old, washed up. And so what do you think I did? I said, yeah, you're probably right. No, I'm just kidding. I didn't do that. I jumped. And it was awesome and terrible all at the same time. So the moral of the story is, look, if you want me to do anything, you just call me old. Well, last summer, my wife and I led a summer project, actually, that Tobin just talked about, to Kazakhstan. And one of the glitches in our apartment was that for the first 3 weeks we were there, we didn't have hot water. And so if you wanted to take a shower, you had to climb down 4 flights of steps, walk across the parking lot, climb up 5 flights of steps, and shower at our friend's place. Now, at first, I didn't think it was that big of a deal. I kind of wore it as a badge of honor. I was suffering for Jesus. But pretty quickly it wore off. And the longer we went without hot water, the more annoyed and angry I became. Now, inwardly I was fine. In fact, Kim, Jen, the rest of the team, they probably didn't notice a thing. Outwardly. But inwardly, I was a mess. And it all came to a head one day about 2.5 weeks into the summer. And this particular morning, the guys next door were gone. And so my only option to bathe was with a bucket. And I remember standing in the bathroom, staring at this bucket, thinking, this is ridiculous. It's 2010, and I am bathing with a bucket. Now, as I've had time to distance myself from that event and get underneath all my anger, underneath all my frustration, and my embarrassing immaturity, I believe that my core issue in that moment was one thing: entitlement. The belief that something is rightfully mine. You see, for me, taking a hot shower, it wasn't a privilege, it wasn't a luxury, it was a right, my right. And that right was being violated. And whether you can personally identify with this example or not, I think all of us can relate to this idea of falsely believing that something is rightfully ours. And I believe that's the case because that reality is foundational to our broken, sinful nature. That when sin entered the world in Genesis 3, one of its effects was a posture before God that says, you owe me. That we treat God not as the creator and savior of the universe, but as a spiritual genie who exists to meet our demands. Now, I don't share all that to shake my finger in your face and say, shame on you. In fact, it's quite the opposite. I want to talk tonight about this issue of entitlement. Because for me personally, it's been ruining my marriage. And as your brother in Christ, in this regard, I don't want you to follow in my footsteps. Imagine if you and I went to Nittany Mall and we stood in front of a display window at a candy store. And I said to you, go on, grab some candy. You'd probably look at me funny, maybe cock your head and say, Mark, I can't. There's a 6-inch pane of glass between us. But you can see it, can't you? I might say. I mean, it's right there, only a foot from your face. Just grab it. See, that right there, in many ways, has been a picture of my marriage. That even though I can see clearly in Scripture and in friends' examples, this example of an ideal husband, this example of what it looks like to love and serve my wife, but for me personally, living out that reality has felt as attainable as grabbing candy through a storefront window. Maybe you can relate. Sure, you're not married. But you too have this ideal of who you want to be. To be selfless, sacrificial, and humble. And like me, even though you can see clearly in Scripture and in friends, this example of what it looks like to live out those things that you can't attain them. I believe a pane of glass that separates you and I from being the men and women that God desires is a pane of entitlement. And so tonight, I want to break the glass. And to do that, we're going to look at the wealth of King Solomon. Solomon, the son of David. Solomon reigned between 970 and 930 BC at the height of Israel's prosperity, widely regarded as one of the richest men to ever live. Now, the tricky thing about studying a dude like Solomon is that morally speaking, he's a mixed bag. I mean, he did a lot of good stuff. He wrote books of the Bible, much of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. But as we'll see tonight, I believe that entitlement was Solomon's kryptonite, the issue that led to his demise. And from an excerpt in 1 Kings that details his wealth, Solomon's going to show us two things about entitlement that I hope will better equip you and I to identify and rid this issue in our lives. Solomon's going to show us that entitlement is both an attitude and an action. An attitude that says to God, I deserve. And an action that says, I'll do anything to get it. So turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 10. And if you don't have a Bible, go ahead and slip up your hand. We'll get one to you. 1 Kings chapter 10. 1 Kings is about a third of the way through your Old Testament. After Samuel, but before Chronicles. And we're going to read 1 Kings chapter 10, verses 14, all the way through the third verse of chapter 11. If you wouldn't mind, would you stand with me in honor of God's word? This is 1 Kings 10, starting in verse 14. It says, the weight of gold that Solomon received yearly was 666 talents, not including the revenues from merchants and traders and from all the Arabian kings and the governors of the land. King Solomon made 200 large shields of hammered gold. 600 bekahs of gold went into each shield. He also made 300 small shields of hammered gold with three minas of gold in each shield. The king put them in the palace of the forest of Lebanon. Then the king made a great throne inlaid with ivory and overlaid with fine gold. The throne had six steps, and its back had a rounded top. On both sides of the seat were armrests, with a lion standing beside each of them. 12 lions stood on the six steps, one at either end of each step. Nothing like it had ever been made for any other kingdom. All King Solomon's goblets were gold, and all the household articles in the palace of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. Nothing was made of silver, because silver was considered of little value in Solomon's days. The king had a fleet of trading ships at sea, along with the ships at Hiram. Once every 3 years, it returned carrying gold, silver, and ivory, apes, and baboons. King Solomon was greater in riches and wisdom than all the other kings of the earth. The whole world sought audience with Solomon to hear the wisdom God had put in his heart. Year after year, everyone who came brought a gift: articles of silver and gold, robes, weapons and spices, and horses and mules. Solomon accumulated chariots and horses. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horses, which he kept in the chariot cities and also with him in Jerusalem. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones, and cedar as plentiful as sycamore fig trees in the foothills. Solomon's horses were imported from Egypt and from Kew. The royal merchants purchased them from Kew. They imported a chariot from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver and a horse for 150. They also imported them to the kings of the Hittites and of the Aramaeans. Chapter 11, verse 1. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter: Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They were from the nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after other gods. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. Let's pray. Lord, would you teach us tonight? Would you open up our hearts to the truth of your word? Quiet any distractions that might hinder us from hearing from you. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. All right. Now, the first thing that I want you to notice about this text is how it's arranged. It's arranged around three indicators of Solomon's wealth, that pretty much everything in this text is talking about either his gold, his horses, or his wives. He speaks of Solomon's gold in verses 14 through 25, his horses in verses 26 through 29, and his wives in chapters 11, 1 through 3. Now, to connect these indicators of his wealth to entitlement as an attitude and an action, we're going to apply two different filters to this text. The filters in photography are these little rings that you add to the end of your lens. And by doing so, it highlights a certain color, heightens contrast, or adds a desired effect. And so for each different filter that you use, the different effect results. We're going to employ that same idea here. Except instead of highlighting a certain color, we're going to highlight a certain aspect of Solomon's wealth. And the first filter that we're going to use is volume, the sheer grandness of his wealth. We're going to look at this text zeroing in on how much Solomon had in terms of gold, horses, and wives, with the hopes that by doing so, it's going to shed light on Solomon's entitlement as an attitude. So gold first. Take a look at verse 14. It says, the weight of gold that Solomon received yearly was 666 talents. So verse 14 tells us that Solomon received a salary of 666 talents of gold. Now, a talent was a weight measurement used throughout Scripture that translated roughly to 75 pounds per talent. And if you adjust that weight to today's economy, Solomon was bringing in roughly $350 million a year. And verses 15 through 25 go on to detail all that Solomon did with the gold that he had. And in these 11 verses, gold is mentioned 10 times. Listen to all the things that Solomon made from gold. He made shields from gold, decorated his palace with gold. His throne was gold. Goblets were gold. Everything was gold. And the author is systematically moving through different categories in Solomon's kingdom. He's talking about his armor. That's all gold. He's talking about his household items. That's all gold. Even everyday trivial things, gold as well. There was this commercial a few years ago on the Super Bowl called the Bud Lighthouse. Anyone ever see this? We got a picture of that, actually. Tyler, if you want to go to the next slide. He'll get it in a minute. But in this picture, this dude's house, yeah, there you go, was made entirely from Bud Light cans. I mean, everything. The siding, the steps, the garage, the carpet, the walls, the furniture, the coffee table, all Bud Light. Now, substitute gold for Bud Light, you got Solomon's house. Everything's made from it. So much so that silver's considered worthless. All right, what about horses? Take a look at verse 26 of chapter 10. It said, Solomon accumulated chariots and horses. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horses. Solomon had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horses. If you were to line up Solomon's horses shoulder to shoulder, one next to another, how far do you think they'd stretch? 7 miles. That's 120 football fields of horses. And lastly, what Solomon's often infamous for, his wives. Take a look at chapter 11, verse 3. It said, he, meaning Solomon, he had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines. I want you to slow down and let that sink in. Solomon had 700 wives. Look, I don't want to sound brash or inappropriate, but if you were to give the Bible a rating, it'd be rated R. He had 700 wives. That means exactly what it says. And so, through this filter of volume, it's clear that Solomon lived a lavish lifestyle. He's got a $350 million salary, 12,000 horses, and a different wife a day for 2 years at his disposal. But the million-dollar question is, how does his splendor connect to his entitlement? I mean, sure, he had much, but couldn't that just be a sole indicator of God's blessing? Well, one of the first rules of interpreting Scripture is understanding context. In other words, if you want to properly understand a passage, you need to understand the context in which it's written. And a huge part of context is literary genre. The Bible is full of different literary genres. There's law, poetry, prophecy, epistles. And for each genre, different rules apply as to how it should be interpreted. And 1 Kings falls under the genre of narrative. It tells a story. And hear me on this. This is huge. One of the distinguishing characteristics of the narrative genre is that it rarely injects moral interpretation. In other words, it doesn't often tell you if something is right or wrong. It just tells you what happened. And so if you want to understand if something's right or wrong in the narrative genre, you need to compare what's written against the backdrop of the law. the first five books of the Bible that explicitly make plain what's right and wrong. And so the big question then is there anywhere in the law that speaks to Israel's kings acquiring much wealth? And if so, does it speak of it favorably or poorly? Well, keep your finger in 1 Kings and flip back to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is the fifth book in your Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 17. We're going to read two verses. Deuteronomy 17, verses 16 and 17. It says this: "The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself, or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold." Okay, you think the author of 1 Kings read Deuteronomy? And so, is it a coincidence that the same three indicators of wealth detailed in 1 Kings are the exact same indicators spoken of in Deuteronomy? That when you compare the clear-cut command in Deuteronomy forbidding kings to accumulate much gold, horses, and wives against the magnitude of Solomon's splendor in 1 Kings, it is overwhelmingly apparent that Solomon functioned out of an entitled heart that said to God, "I deserve." It's as though Solomon says to God, "Look, I know this is what you said, but I'm the king. And since I'm the king, I deserve more. I deserve more gold, more horses, more wives." You guys remember when the Tiger Woods scandal broke, it became public that Tiger Woods had sex with anywhere between 10 and 15 women other than his wife. Ample enough for him in his press release to say, and I quote, "I thought I could get away with whatever I wanted. I felt that I had worked hard my entire life and deserved to enjoy all the temptations around me. And hear this, I felt I was entitled." How much more would Solomon, who didn't have sex with 10 women, but 1,000 women, say the exact same thing? "I felt I was entitled. I deserve." And the danger of studying a text like this for me is that it's so easy to keep at arm's length. I make the mistake of thinking that since I don't have Solomon's gold, horses, and wives, that I don't share in his entitlement. And while it may be true that I'm not the king of the known universe, I've painfully discovered that I often think that I'm the king of my own universe, thereby leading me, as it did Solomon, to say to God, "I deserve." As I mentioned earlier, this issue of entitlement has been ruinous on my marriage. And if I could just be brutally honest with you tonight, since the birth of our son, Cole, Kim and I have experienced more tension and more arguments, leading us to open up to our staff team and family about our struggles. And through that process, I've learned that a big contributor to our tension has been my entitlement. Now for me, my entitlements don't center around gold, horses, or wives. They center around being a dad and being a husband. I recently made a list that at the top says, "God, I deserve," and wrote down a bunch of different things that I think I'm entitled to. I'd like to share a few of them with you tonight. God, I deserve a good night's rest. I deserve a day a week to watch college football. I deserve a quiet house that's devoid of a crying baby. I deserve more time to hang out with my guy friends. I deserve a wife that always understands the demands of my job. I deserve, I deserve, I deserve. I'm sure you can imagine the severe consequences these types of entitlements would have on a relationship. And I can say for Kim and I that it has hindered our closeness. It stifled my leadership, and it has caused Kim deep pain. So what about you? What about you? If you made a list that at the top says, "God, I deserve," what would be on it? Sure, you're not a dad or a husband. Maybe your entitlements would center on things like academics. That, "God, I deserve this grade or this job Or God, I deserve this salary when I graduate. Or maybe they center on relationships. That God, I deserve to be in a relationship. I deserve to be pursued by this person. Or maybe your entitlement center around pleasures, that you deserve more pleasure. That if you're really honest with yourself, the Christian life feels boring, uninteresting, and lame. God's holding out on you. And so you say, you know what, God? It's not fair. All my friends that don't come to Crew, they have all this fun. I deserve more pleasure. You see, this is where entitlement begins. With an attitude that says to God, I deserve. It's where it began for Solomon. It's where it began for me. It's where it'll begin for you. But sadly, it doesn't end there. An unchecked, entitled spirit moves quickly from an attitude to an action. From an attitude that says to God, I deserve, to an action that says, I'll do anything to get it. So what I'd like to do is I'd like to look at Solomon one more time, except this time through a different filter. At first, we looked at his splendor through the filter of volume, how much he had, to understand his entitlement as an attitude. Now we're going to look at his splendor through the filter of source. Where did he get it? To understand his entitlement as an action. So look again with me at 1 Kings chapter 10. And here's the question we're going to ask this text. Where did Solomon get his gold, horses, and wives? All right, gold first. Let's take a look at verse 14 again. It says, the weight of the gold that Solomon received yearly was 666 talents. Okay, that word received is significant because it could really mean one of two things. That it could mean that the gold came from his own treasury, or it could mean that it came from another nation's treasury. And so to answer that question, you really have to look at chapters 9 and 10 as a whole. Because chapters 9 and 10 outline Solomon's diplomatic relations with kings and queens nearby. And in these interactions, you're going to find that kings and queens from neighboring nations gave Solomon massive amounts of gold. Here's a few examples. This is chapter 9, verse 14. It says that King Hiram gave Solomon 120 talents of gold. In chapter 9, verse 28, it says that the nation of Ophir gave 420 talents of gold. And in chapter 10, verse 10, Queen Sheba gave Solomon 120 talents of gold. Now, those references are three of nearly 10 in chapters 9 and 10 that outline Solomon getting more and more gold from neighboring kings, queens, merchants, and traders. All of which, by the way, worshipped and served pagan gods. And so, did Solomon get his wealth from his own nation or from other nations? Clearly, other nations. Now, to be fair, would Solomon have been rich independent of these gifts? Absolutely. But the author of 1 Kings here is choosing to make plain that the vastness of his wealth came from neighboring regions. Okay, what about horses? Take a look at verse 28 of chapter 10. It says, Solomon's horses were imported from Egypt. So where did he get them? Egypt. Solomon primarily imported his horses from Egypt. Now, if that strikes you as familiar, it should. Because in Deuteronomy, we saw that God instructed the kings not to have much of gold, horses, and wives. And additionally, he says, whatever you do, don't get horses from one place, Egypt. And that's because centuries prior, the Israelites were enslaved to the Egyptians for 400 years. And the people of God, they cried out for mercy and deliverance. And so God raises up Moses to go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go. Pharaoh says no. So God brings all these plagues, locusts, hail, blood, all this stuff. Pharaoh relents, the people of God leave, and they settle into the land where they're currently living. And so for the Israelites to go back and open up trade with the Egyptians, it's a slap in the face to God. It's as though they're saying, hey, God, thanks for the freedom. We can take it from here. And so Solomon got his gold from neighboring nations, his horses from Egypt. What about his wives? Take a look at verse 3. Take a look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 11. It says, King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. It says that Solomon loved foreign women. His wives were from the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, and others. So Solomon got his gold and wives from these neighboring nations. and his horses from Egypt. Now, what do all these sources have in common? Enemies of God. Enemies of God. That since God wouldn't give Solomon what he deserved, he got his demands met by trading with and marrying enemies of God. It's as though Solomon's saying, look, God, I deserve more gold. I deserve more horses. And I deserve more wives. And if you won't give them to me, I'll trade with them. I'll marry her. And sadly for me, that reality resonates. That out of my entitled heart, it says to God, I deserve. I've done many things, sinful things, to secure that demand. I have laid in bed at 3 o'clock in the morning, heard my son screaming in the other room, and pretended to be asleep so that my wife and not me would be the one to get out of bed and soothe him. That out of my I deserve sleep, I've taken any action necessary to secure that demand, even neglecting my God-given responsibility to love and serve my wife. I've stood in my living room and lashed out in anger at my wife, demanding for peace and quiet in our home. That out of a heart that says, I deserve quiet, I've done any action necessary to secure that demand, even being rude and harsh with my wife. So what about you? As you think about the things on your list, the list that says to God, I deserve, what actions have you taken? Maybe that grade or that internship comes to mind. You say, look, God, I deserve it. And I'll do anything to get it. I'll stop coming to crew. I'll stop going to Bible study. I'll stop hanging out with these friends. Whatever it takes. Because that grade, that job, that internship, I deserve it and I'll stop at nothing to get it. Or maybe that relationship comes to mind. That you've had this conversation with God. That God, I deserve a boyfriend. And if you won't give one to me, I'll get one myself. I'll lower my standards, whatever it takes. Maybe for you it's pleasure, that you deserve more pleasure. And so you say to God, look, God, if you're not going to give me the good time that I deserve, I'll get it myself. I'll go here, to this club, this frat, this social, whatever it takes. You see, the reality is all of us share Solomon's disease. All of us have an entitled heart that says to God, I deserve. And you want to know what the irony is in all of this? That is, you and I are stomping our feet, shaking our fist at God, saying, give me what I deserve. If God were actually to grant that request, you know what we'd get? Hell. The Romans 6 tells us that the wages of sin is death. In other words, the just compensation for our rebellion against him is eternal separation from the Father. And so, to fix us, we need a heart transplant. A heart transplant from one who never once experienced entitlement, thereby giving us the freedom and power to live as God designed. But who could that be? What human could possibly live their entire life without even once saying to God, I deserve? And even if, how could the exchange take place? Or better yet, why? Why would they ever want to do it? You know, the interesting thing is that there's another man in Scripture, other than Solomon, referred to as the son of David. Matthew chapter 20, verse 30 says this, two blind men were sitting by the roadside, and when they heard that Jesus was going by, they shouted, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. But centuries prior to Christ, men prophesied that a Savior would come through the line of David, a Savior to bring forgiveness and healing, and to fix not just our entitlement, but to give us a new heart and a new nature. And Solomon was the first in line. But he screwed it up. Solomon had every reason not to have an entitled heart before God, but did. Jesus had every reason to have an entitled heart before God, but didn't. Look what's said concerning Jesus in Isaiah chapter 53. It says he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. That on the way to his own unjust crucifixion, Christ remained silent. And he had every reason to speak up, did he not? To say to the Father, I don't deserve this. I'm perfect. But he didn't say a word. And he didn't say a word so that he could take the brutal punishment for your sin and mine and pay the penalty for our entitled hearts and give us in return his perfection and eternal life. So by way of application, here's what I'd like to do. I'd like to share with you just two thoughts that have been helpful to me as I have processed and journeyed this, as I've been on this journey of trying to remove entitlement from my life. Here's the first thing. The first thing is this: look to the cross. Now, what's been helpful for me to bring change to my entitled heart has been a view to the cross. Because when you look at the cross of Christ, you see a man that was entitled to everything. Unending praise, unending worship, unending adoration. And he laid them down for me. I've noticed that when I drench my mind in all the entitlements that Christ let go of on the cross, that my personal entitlements grow dim. So look to the cross. And by the way, as a side note, I think this concept applies to all disciplines of change. For example, if I was given a talk on forgiveness and my point of application was to tell you to forgive your neighbor, I could just stand up here, scream at you, and tell you to forgive them because you should, and because that's what Scripture says. Or I could say, in the cross of Christ, you have been forgiven of everything you've ever done and everything you'll ever do. So out of gratitude to him, go and extend that forgiveness to others. You see the difference? You see, one's following a rule. The other is a response to Christ. So look to the cross. Here's the second thing. Make lists. Make lists. I believe that in order to bring lasting change, it must begin with a view to the cross, but it's cemented by our actions. And one action that's been helpful to me is making lists. I already mentioned this, but I made a list of all the things I felt I was entitled to. I'd challenge you to do the same. Take out a sheet of paper, write at the top, God, I deserve, and see what comes to mind. Now, if that task seems difficult or daunting, let me show you a diagram that perhaps will help. I want you to imagine that half circle on the bottom represents an entitled heart. And everything that's that darker color, red, brown, those are all the things that you and I are entitled to. Now, some of those things you may be aware of, others you aren't. If you contrast that picture with the heart of Christ, you'll notice that it's just a black line, because Christ didn't claim any of the entitlements that he deserved. And since God's ultimate purpose in our life is to conform us to his Son, over time, God's going to begin to carve out some of those things, such that over time, our heart's going to look like that. When God does this, that process is incredibly painful and will inflict temporary pain. And so, if you're having a difficult time answering the question, what am I entitled to? Ask yourself this question. When do I experience anger, frustration towards God? Because it's in that anger and frustration that oftentimes this is happening. That he's revealing an entitled attitude or action towards him. So, make lists. But I actually challenge you to take it one step further and make another list. A second list. I'm going to call it the antidote list. I made a list targeting each entitled area with an action to correct it. Let me show you what I mean. That on the left, you'll see the list that you already saw. A list of my entitlements to say I deserve. On the right is a separate list, a list that says, I, by faith, will seek to do these things. And you'll notice that for each thing on the right, it's a systematic attack to the thing on the left. And so, for example, at the top, it says, I deserve a good night's rest, so that I, by faith, will seek to get up at night and feed Cole one time. Here's another. I deserve a quiet house without a crying baby. I, by faith, will seek to be the first one to console Cole when he cries. So make two lists, not just a list of your entitlements, but an antidote list, a systematic attack to the one on the left. So look to the cross and make lists. Near the end of that story in Kazakhstan is that shortly thereafter, we got hot water. And so for the rest of the trip, everything was fine. And it would have been so easy for me to look back on that experience, as I've done with so many, just kind of shrug it off to a bad day. But had I done that, I'd have missed out on so much of what God wanted to teach me. I want to plead with you tonight. Do not shrug this off. Don't leave here tonight having done nothing. Examine your heart and the entitlements that you hold, believing that when you do, it'll result in God's glory and your joy. Let me pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for revealing yourself to us in the scriptures. Jesus, thank you that you let go of all of these entitlements on the cross and allowing us, as a result, to have a relationship with you. Holy Spirit, I pray for my brothers and sisters in you, that you, by the strength of your Holy Spirit, would you help us to examine our own hearts, ask ourselves those difficult questions. God, what am I entitled to? And how do those entitlements impact my relationship with you? God, I also ask that by the power of your Spirit, would you help us to look to the cross, and that when we do, that our personal entitlements would grow dim. We pray all this in your name. Amen.
The talk you have just listened to is a presentation of Penn State Crew. Crew is a community where the gospel captures hearts, transforms lives, and launches men and women into a lifelong adventure with Jesus Christ. To find out more about Penn State Crew, or to find more talks, music, and videos, check out PennStateCrew.org. That's PennStateCRU.org. This talk is licensed under a Creative Commons Attribution, Non-Commercial, No Derivative Works 3.0 United States license. You are free to copy and distribute this talk to others as long as you do not do it for commercial purposes or alter, transform, or build upon this talk in any way.